Shabbat shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of you, Father, we bless your holy name. We thank you, Father God, that you've made provision for us and given us your provision, Father God. Lord, both, Father God, with the sacrifice, Father God, of clean, Father God, animals, Father God, to enter into your presence, Father God, and to walk with you and to draw near to you, Father God. For Lord God, for the offering, Father God, of atonement, Father God, for those who are righteous, Father God, to bring about grace for your people, Father God, and for your Son, Father God, Yeshua, who lived a life of perfect righteousness so that we could enter into his grace. We blessed be your holy name for the good gifts you've given us, Father God, throughout the years, Father God. We thank you, Father God, that you've filled men and women, Father God, to walk righteously before you, that have allowed, Father God, you to extend your grace and your love towards us all. We bless your holy name, Father God, that you are behind everything. Everything good that ever happened and everything good that ever will happen, Father God, is by your hand. We bless your name for this, Father God, and we ask, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, Father God. We hear only your word and your word only, Father God. Hide anything that's not from you. Blessed be your name. Amen. Okay. Vayikra. The first and longest Torah reading of Leviim, Leviticus. It's made up of 6,222 Hebrew letters, 1,673 Hebrew words, 111 verses, and can occupy 215 lines in the Torah scroll. That was a really interesting reading today, because you had all the Ketuvei HaShelekim readings, then you had the other readings, and it's really hard to make sense of it all, because it all seems to be a bit, you know, here and there. Anyone have trouble with that? Yeah, and I'm going to throw one more into the mix here now. I'm going to read another one that Yeshua said. Now, I know what Yeshua says is really interesting, because he is Jehovah in the flesh, therefore what he says is universal truth. Because you've got to be careful, because when you read sometimes the letters of the apostle, they're speaking about a specific place at a specific time on a specific thing, and you've got to be careful to take that in context, and sometimes it's not universal, but when Yeshua says, it is universal. Okay? Yeshua said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to complete." Matthew 5:18. "Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud or stroke will pass from the Torah." Well, he's given us a time frame there. I'm just checking. Still here, isn't it?
Yep.
Okay, must still apply. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So it's not specific to what he's done, but until heaven and earth pass away. So everything that happens in this period of this heaven and earth. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, good. We got that one. "So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay. So pretty cool there. So has Yah done away with the sacrificial system?
No,
he hasn't. So when Yeshua comes and the temple's restored and it's rebuilt and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years as Messiah and ruler as son of David, will the sacrificial system be reinstituted? Yeah. So he's going to be doing that again. You know the interesting thing, reading this parasha this week, I was sitting there and I could feel Yah's presence as I'm reading through the words and that. And even today I'm reading through it and I can feel Yah's presence. And I can feel his holiness in reading the words. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm just reading it. Can you imagine what it's like when you're actually doing it? And his presence shows up. It's really... It's really, really interesting. One of the things I wanted to point out is that Yah does not require the sacrificial system. It was never his original in will or intention to have a sacrificial system. Yeah? It was never his desire to have a sacrificial system. He created the sacrificial system not for his benefit, but for whose benefit? Ours. The sacrificial system is not for him, it's for us. The sacrificial system that Yah wanted all those, you know, goats and sheep and heifers and bulls and pigeons and the other one?
Grain offerings.
Grain and what was the other thing besides pigeon? No, dove.
Doves.
That's it. were all for our benefit. It wasn't for his benefit. So it was never his intention for that to be in place, but he put that in place for us. That's for us. Okay? So much he does for us in his world realm. Okay? He put it there because we need it, not because he needs it. Okay? He doesn't need it at all. Now I'm going to play a video. Okay? This video is Ephraim Manus. Does anyone know who Ephraim Manus is? No? Ephraim Manus is the chief rabbi of the Commonwealth. He's the guy who advises the Queen and British Parliament and a Governor General on all matters Jewish. Now, I'm just going to warn you that he gets partway through it and he says some stuff and he gets to the end and he switches over to Orthodox doctrine. Okay, so just be aware, and I'll point that out at the end so you know exactly what it is, and I don't really agree with it, but I'll point it out. But most of what he says is good. I'll get you to play for it. The first one.
Why is one of our main sacrifices called Ola? Like Oleh or Aliyah, it means going up. Usually it's translated as a burnt offering. In Parashat Vayikra, we are given all the details of the Ola. And the Midrash Tanhumet tells us that it is called by this name because it's a voluntary offering, and therefore it is on top, it is superior to all other offerings. Rashi, however, says that the Ola was a burnt offering and the smoke went up to heaven, and that's why it's called an Ola. The Ramban says that the Ola is given to atone for sins which come up into our minds and into our thoughts, tempting us to do what otherwise we wouldn't wish to do. And then later on we regret it and we bring the sacrifice. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch tells us that the term Ola does not relate to the animal or the process, but rather to the person who brings the sacrifice. I become elevated through this experience of the sacrifice. I believe that all of these perushim enable us to understand the essence of all sacrifices. Sacrifices in temple times provided us with an opportunity to volunteer, to come forward, to engage in korban from the word karov, which means close, whereby we became closer to the Almighty. It was through the korban that we established that connection between ourselves and heaven. Through the korban that we were able to atone for our sins and also to make ourselves into better people. Essentially, the person bringing the korban witnessed the slaughtering of an animal, and that had a deep effect on him. I recall from the time when I was training to be a shochet, and then I would shecht animals, and on all my visits to an abattoir, of course, in addition to contemplating on the mortality of the animal, I would think about my own personal mortality. That thank God I'm alive now, but who knows for how long? It's all in the hands of God. And therefore I've emerged from those experiences always thinking on how I should utilize every precious moment of life I have for sacred purposes. And that was the essence of the Korban. It was a most dramatic experience through which a person came closer to Hashem and was able to resolve to improve his ways. And in our times, now that we don't have a temple, it is tefillah, it is prayer, which takes the place of the korban. And similarly, through our tefillot, we come forward, we engage with Hashem, we connect with heaven, we have an opportunity to atone for our errors, and most importantly of all, we can elevate ourselves through tefillah to become better people, to shape this into a better world for the sake of our future. Shabbat Shalom.
Okay. Now, one of the things I disagree with Ephraim Manus is he said that prayer has now replaced the sacrificial system, and that's not quite true. Prayer has always been there. Prayer has always been our avenue of discussion with Yah. Whilst prayer is very important and it does bring Yah into the picture, it's not a complete replacement for sacrifice, because the sacrifice is really important. It draws us closer to God. But it's not a replacement for the costs. One of the reasons why he pointed out really, really, really well in the video, one of the reasons why Yah required that sacrifice was exactly what he said. It reminded us of who we are before Yah, that we are made from mud, that we are beings that are humble. We are beings that are very much subject to his will. It reminds us that we are to come before him humbly. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Now, he is the God who does it, because he says in his word he will give grace to the humble, but the arrogant he resists. And when Yah started to reject Israel's sacrifice and they became worthless and poison and he hated them, it's because they were not bringing them with a humble heart. They were not bringing the sacrifice with a humble heart, knowing that he was Jehovah. They were just doing it as a routine, as having contempt for his presence, having contempt for his love for them. Does that make sense to you? They were more interested in doing, they were thinking about what they were going to do next week. Now they're offering the sacrifice and all they could think about what was happening next week. Their focus wasn't on Yah and his love for them and the importance of what they were doing. Leviticus 1 verse 1 says, what am I up to? 4? Jump back. And Jehovah called Moshe and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Jehovah, you must bring your animal offering from either from the herd or the flock. If it's an offering, is a burnt offering from the herd, he must offer a male offering without defect. He is to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it can be accepted by Jehovah. Now this is really important because the word here is korban. Now korban expresses the idea to bring near, to draw near. You bring in an offering because you want to draw near to Jehovah. You're not bringing an offering because you're just required to be so and you just got to do the usual thing. You're bringing an offering because you desire to draw near to him. The purpose of the offering, as Ephraim Manasseh, is to draw near to Jehovah. Okay. I just want to examine a couple of misconceptions that we get as well. But first, I'm going to play 2 more videos, and then we'll do some more. Yep.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Vayikra, which is Hebrew for "and he called," and it goes from Leviticus 1:1 to Leviticus 5:26. This Torah portion lays out the laws of burnt offerings, grain offerings, well-being offerings, sin offerings, and offerings for restitution. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about why Leviticus matters. Leviticus 1:1-2. Yahweh called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. These are the first 2 verses in the book of Leviticus. From here, the text goes on to give details about the burnt offerings performed in the tabernacle. The next chapter gives all the details about grain offerings. Then the next chapter provides all the details about peace offerings. These instructions about various offerings go on for several chapters. After that, there are a couple of chapters about the consecration of priests, which involved even more instructions about offerings. A story about 2 of Aaron's sons messing up an offering interrupts this pattern, but then we get right back to a bunch of laws. Purification rituals for childbirth and skin diseases and bodily discharges, which, you guessed it, involved offerings and priestly mediation. Then there are details about the priestly and sacrificial rituals for Yom Kippur, and so on. Aside from chapter 11 concerning God's dietary instructions, we really don't find any laws that directly apply to us today until chapter 17. Because the book is so tied to the ancient Israelites and their unique historical and cultural context, many Christians today consider Leviticus to be almost entirely irrelevant. We don't live in a world where we worship at the physical tabernacle or temple in ancient Israel. Therefore, why do we need to know about offerings, consecrating Levitical priests, or ritual purity? In our cultural context, we simply don't deal with these things in our daily lives. However, we know that all Scripture is profitable to us as believers, equipping us to live for God's glory. So, how might we appreciate Leviticus today? We might begin by understanding this book within the broader scope of God's unfolding story. Leviticus isn't just some random list of rules governing an ancient nation of Israelites. It's a manifestation of God's eternal purposes established for all mankind in creation. For instance, in creation, God brings order to the cosmos. He separates the light and darkness, the waters above and below, the earth and the seas, putting everything in its rightful place. In Leviticus, God yet again separates and brings order. He calls his people to separate the holy from the common, the clean from the unclean. In Genesis, God brings Adam and Eve into his ordered world, the Garden of Eden, and blesses them, provides for their needs through the produce of the garden, and gives them Sabbath rest. In Leviticus, God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and established them as a nation, bringing them into his ordered system, blessing them, providing for their needs through the produce of the land, and giving them Sabbath rest. In Genesis, mankind is given a vocation, a purpose, and mission to bear God's image, representing his character and will in the world. In Leviticus, Israel is likewise given this vocation to bear God's image, representing his character and will in the world. You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. In Genesis, God walked with his people in the garden. In Leviticus, one of the blessings for obedience is that God would dwell among his people in the land and walk with them. To the ancient Israelites, Leviticus was an incredibly meaningful instruction manual, which taught them how to relate to the holy God in their midst, to worship him properly, live rightly before him, and reflect his image in the world. So, how is any of this relevant to us today? Well, Christian scholar Jay Sklar gives an excellent summary. In short, the book of Leviticus not only answers questions raised by its immediate context, it also casts a vision that takes the Israelites back to the Lord's intent for humanity from the beginning of the world, to walk in rich fellowship with their covenant king, enjoying his care and blessing, and extending throughout all the earth his kingdom of justice, mercy, kindness, righteousness, holiness, and love. In this way, the vision of Leviticus should actually feel very familiar to the people of God today, since it is the very same vision for which Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Old Testament or new, the Lord always calls his people to pray for, embody, and extend his kingdom in this earth, both for his glory and for their blessing. As followers of the Messiah, we are brought into God's ordered system and plan, given the same calling to live rightly before him and be a light to the nations, reflecting his image and holiness. Leviticus gives us the manual for what that looks like, and that standard hasn't changed for today's believers. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." While much of what's recorded in Leviticus cannot apply literally to our current circumstances, the principles that we learn from things like the sacrifices and ritual purity laws extend beyond their literal application. These laws remind us that Yahweh is utterly holy, which teaches us to have a reverence for his presence. If we genuinely believe that God's presence dwells with believers in Yeshua, as the New Testament teaches, that spirit of reverence and awe for him, which Leviticus emphasizes, is especially relevant for us. Do we fear the Lord and take him seriously in every aspect of our lives? Of course, all of the practical laws in Leviticus, everything from what we eat, when we rest, how we treat each other, are certainly relevant if we desire to live holy lives for God's glory, loving him with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, and by the way, love your neighbor as yourself, which Yeshua calls the second greatest commandment, comes from Leviticus. We can't unpack all the reasons why Leviticus matters in this short teaching. For instance, we haven't even touched the amazing prophetic symbolism embedded in every detail of the sacrificial system, but hopefully what we shared will encourage you to dive into this amazing book. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Vayikra, which is Hebrew for "and he called," and it goes from Leviticus 1:1 to Leviticus 5:26. This Torah portion lays out the laws of burnt offerings, grain offerings, well-being offerings, sin offerings, and offerings for restitution. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present just a thought on what it means to draw near to God. Leviticus chapter 1. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. What's the point of all the offerings in the Torah? Why did God establish a priesthood and sacrificial system? Why is there so much emphasis on various offerings and animal sacrifices? The answer to these questions lie in the meaning of the word offering. In Hebrew, this word is korban, which actually has its root in the verb karav, which means to draw near. That's ultimately the point of the offerings, to draw near to God. It's all about a relationship. In fact, the verse can literally be rendered, when any one of you brings near an offering. So, what does that entail? Being able to draw near to God requires an offering. This is made all the more clear in the following verse, Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The sacrificial system of the Torah is a picture of Yeshua the Messiah's substitutionary atonement. The offerings teach us that the only way to draw near to God and be accepted by him is through the offering of a sacrifice. Ultimately, the offerings in the Torah are a type and shadow of the death of Yeshua, which makes atonement for all who receive him as Savior and Redeemer. God forgives us and receives us on the basis of Yeshua's sacrifice for our sins. While there is a lot we can learn by studying the temple and the sacrificial system, the main thing we see is the centrality of the Messiah and the gospel. His death and resurrection are the basis on which we can draw near to God. John chapter 14. Yeshua said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching. And remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Okay, could you put up slide 7, please? There's a couple of misconceptions that people have taught over the years, especially in Christianity. The sacrifice was something that Yah hated, so he sent his son to do away with his system. Now, this is a bit of a problem because you're saying that Yah considers his son to be worth less than a bunch of animals. Okay? Exodus 40, verse 29. The altar of burnt offerings were placed at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and they offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, and Adonai ordered Moshe. Where am I up to? Order Moshe. It's the clearest example of our unholiness before him. It represents our separation from him. It's pleasing that we bring this offering to him because we're expressing our love for him and a desire to know him and draw near to him. It's asking that we be able to walk face to face with him again. It's an expression of obedience to his instructions. Yeah, Adam could not approach Yah because he was naked and ashamed. Now, he's now lack of holiness. Exodus 19 verse 22 says, even the Kohanim who were allowed to approach Yehovah must keep themselves holy, otherwise Yehovah would break out against them. Because of his choice to trust in another Torah, that is the Torah of sin rather than a Torah that gives life, the Torah of sin brings with it decay, loss of functionality, loss of holiness, the ability to interact with the holiness of Yehovah without harm. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, everyone who keeps on sinning is violating the Torah. Indeed, sin is the violation of the Torah. And Romans 7:25 says, thanks be to Yehovah, who through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, to sum up in my mind, I'm a slave of Yah's truth, but with my old nature I'm a slave to sin's Torah. No worries. Two, sacrifice is about the death, so it's dying to your old nature, it's dying to this world's realm. Does everybody get that? The purpose of the sacrifice. Sacrifice is about the death of an animal to appease the anger of Yehovah. This is very misleading and totally voids the difference between heaven and earth and the world to come in the present age. And it's written in Leviticus, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when one of you offers a sacrifice to the Lord, the sacrifice must be taken from the cattle, sheep or goats. When one of you offers a sacrifice, instead of what it says, when one of you... next one. Okay. When one of you offers a sacrifice, instead what it actually says in Hebrew, is Adam ki... You want to read that out tomorrow?
Adam became ki bakri.
Okay, when one offers a sacrifice of you is actually what it says in Hebrew. Do you understand the difference that makes? That we, in the sacrifice, you're offering the animal up as an extension, as an expression of yourself. Does that make sense? That's why you're putting your hand on the head of the animal. So it becomes a representative of you before Yehovah.
Yep.
It was always my understanding that the sacrifice, you were supposed to think that that's me. That's supposed to be sacrificed because I've sinned.
Yep.
And I noticed in the Torah portion, it actually says that you're to confess your sins before you go to the sacrifice. So repentance comes before the sacrifice.
Yep.
So the sacrifice
is not acceptable.
Yeah, in modern times, it's like a fee, like a fine. You get a fine from the policeman, you have to pay the cost. In the agricultural community, to give away a lamb was a large cost to your family.
Hmm.
So it was the sacrifice was like the fee that you had to pay, or a shekel, or if you didn't have that, you had to pay shekels, or there was a fine involved. But that was only after repentance.
It's a recognition that the life lived in righteousness, a life lived in purity, must take the penalty for your sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'll read Ezekiel. You just touched on a point. Ezekiel 18 verse 21 says, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, then he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Yehovah, and do not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, does the same abomination as the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds he has gone before shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty, the sin which he has committed, he shall die. Does that make sense to you? Repentance is required first. You're right. You have to have a heart of repentance before you make the offering of sacrifice. And that's an expression that you want to get right with Yah again. You want to walk in his ways again. We'll get to the next one. The next one is, sacrifice is about the death of the animal to appease the anger of Yehovah. Okay. It's not to appease the anger of Yehovah. Rather than to appease the anger of Yah, this atonement is to deal with the holiness of Yehovah and the unholiness of man. The life of the animal with no corruption or blemish was offered as a covering so that man who is unholy with blemish and corruption may approach. Laying on of hands indicates the transference of identity and passing on a spiritual authority. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes the atonement because of the life, not the death.
That's exactly
right. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So it wasn't the death of the Messiah that made atonement for everybody. It's the life of the Messiah that makes atonement for everybody. It's because he lived a sinless life that Yah was able to give everybody else grace, and that he gave his life to the point of death, that he was unwilling to sin against Yehovah to the point of death. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. So the death of the animal is always prefiguring the Messiah. It's always pointing to the Messiah. We have other examples, and we talked about that about a week ago, about Moses offered himself as atonement for Israel. If you would just blot me out of your book, just so that they can live in you, stay with you. And Moshe offered himself, and he said, because you found favor in my eyes, I will remain with Israel. So Moshe made atonement for Israel for that particular portion. The sacrificial system makes atonement for the children of Israel to enter into Yah's presence in the Mishkan. In the Mishkan, in Yah's presence on earth in the Mishkan. To walk righteously before him in his presence here on earth. However, you needed a better sacrifice than that to allow us to enter into the world to come and into his presence in Shamayim. Does it make sense to everyone? So because Yeshua's sacrifice was better than these sacrifices, he was able to cleanse us on a far deeper and a far higher level. Because Yah said in his word, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So can anyone tell me the difference between an intentional and unintentional sin? Anyone know?
Well, intentional without knowing
that. That's it. We read about that all today. All the sacrifices we read about today, all about unintentional sin. All about sin that people committed by mistake or error, or they weren't sure, or they made a mistake. Being human. You know, you make mistakes. You're not perfect. You haven't got perfect memory. You make a mistake. And now, intentional sin is something else altogether. Hebrew has three words for sin. Chatat, pesha, and avon. Okay? Who knows this? No? Tamar does, yeah. Pesha and avon are intentional sins. It's a sin where you know what you shouldn't do, but you do it. Okay? Avon, I believe it's avon, is when you know something's wrong, but you do it anyway because you get caught up in the passions or something or other, like David did with Bathsheba. He knew he shouldn't be doing that. And as a result, the child that was born of that was going to die. There's another one, there's Pesha. There's an intentional sin where you deliberately are rebelling against Yah, and you're deliberately trying to rebel against Yah and cause someone else to fall as well. Okay? This kind of sin, this kind of deliberate rebellion against Yah is really alluded to in the Ten Commandments where it says you do not carry Yah's name in vain. Does that make sense to everybody? Someone deliberately chooses to sin against Yehovah. None of the sacrifices within that were put down within the covenant Moshe made with Yah at the mountain cover avon or pesha. They only cover chataat, unintentional sin. Yeshua's sacrifice was the only one that covered intentional sin. Does it make sense to everyone? You could repent. Yahweh could call you to repentance. You understand that Yah calls people to repentance. If you don't feel called to repentance, I've met people Yah won't touch. You've met people and they're just hard, and no matter what's going on around you, you can have a massive move of God in the place and God won't touch them. They're completely unaffected by it whatsoever because God won't touch them. Because they've stepped over the line somewhere and Yah said, no, it's too far. That's it. Yah calls people to repentance. Remember Eli's sons? Eli's sons who were carrying on around there, around the tabernacle. They were sleeping with some of the girls. They were fooling around. They were doing all sorts of things they shouldn't have been done. And Yah decided he was going to kill them. He didn't call them to repentance. The father didn't discipline them. And so when the war came, they went off to war and both of them were killed. Yah calls people to repentance. That's how you come to Yah. If you have stepped over the line, you will feel no interest in repenting or getting right with Yah at all. Does that make sense to everybody? That's how that false prophet, when Jeremiah was there, was it Jeremiah? They were in the city and they were in starvation and everybody was starving to death. And this guy who purported to be a prophet said, you know, how do I know that the Spirit of God has left me and gone on to you? He said, you will know when tomorrow, bread will be worth this much. Very low amount, and everybody just thinks this is ridiculous because everybody's starving. That Yah has taken his spirit from him, because people do not know when Yah has removed his presence from him, because he calls people to repentance. If you stop feeling bad about things you do wrong, you're in a really bad place. Okay? If you have an alive and living and conscience that helps remind you when you're doing wrong, that's healthy. That means you're sensitive to Yah's spirit on different things. Okay? When people start doing stuff and they have no conscience about it anymore, really bad place means Yah's usually let them go. I remember reading, what's the name of the atheist who, Richard Dawkins. Has anyone heard of him? I remember reading it, watching an interview with him once on YouTube, and he said, you know, I used to go to church all the time. I used to be involved in church and that, and tell... It was a terrible struggle going on inside me all the time. And all of a sudden I decided, no, I'm not. I'm gonna reject this. And he became an atheist. And at that moment, God let go of him. Because there was a struggle going on inside. God was still trying to call him. And he stepped over the line and Yah let him go. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All sacrifices are about sin only. Is that right?
Yep.
No. Some sacrifices, it's an oversimplification. There are many types of sacrifices and subcategories, but the main ones of this parasha are, next one, burnt offerings or olah, peace offerings, grain offerings, shalom offerings, yeah, peace offerings. Next one. And sin offerings, okay? So most of them were about relationship with Yah, about maintaining and walking with Yah and having a relationship with him, okay? So the question is, you know, because there's all that clean and unclean stuff, and at the moment we don't have a mishkan. We don't have a functioning tabernacle. So even Paul says when he was in his ministry, he says that we should endeavour to remain clean and steer away from unclean things. And he's speaking to believers after Yeshua. Okay? Yah wants us to regard things as clean and holy and unholy. He wants to have a separation, like we watched in the video before, to have an idea about these things. When the temple's rebuilt, when the Mishkan's is re-established, then all those things come into play again if you're going up to the temple. All the rules and regulations that we don't observe now then come into play again. Does it make sense to everybody? Because a lot of them we don't do now, but we will do when it comes into play again. Because we've got to trust Yah for his grace at the moment, and we have a better sacrifice, we have Yeshua. Does that mean the shadow's done away with? No, because Yeshua said it hasn't. It's still part of this world realm. We're still in this world, and we're still required to adhere to his word whilst we're here. Does it make sense? Okay. Does anyone have any questions about any of this? It's a bit of a complicated subject, and some of the writers and some of the stuff gets confusing over time. Okay, I'll get you to play the next video, please. I can see the back of my head there. That's really scary.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which, I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life, and the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the king of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to his sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
Okay.
Hi, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We believe the Bible is telling one overall story.
Okay, again, now I'm going to correct it the same way I correct Ephraim Manus. Baptism didn't just start with Yeshua's baptism. Yochanan the Immerser started baptism, didn't he? Okay, and baptism wasn't just then. Baptism was a reminder of Israel being freed from Egypt, of leaving behind the life of slavery and moving into a life of freedom and liberty under the obedience to Yah, to be a new nation under him, a new people under him. So it's not just then. And as for Yeshua's last meal with his disciples, his last supper, Passover, or Pesach, it was foretold. Yah already set it up. Interesting thing is, Passover is not just a foretelling, it's not just a reminder of what Moshe would do and how Israel was protected from the angel of death as it went through and slew the Egyptians, and Yah stood guard over the people of Israel, because you know that Pesach is not really correctly translated into Passover. Sounds similar, but it's not. Pesach means to stand guard. So it's saying that Yah would stand guard over the dwelling places of the Israelites because they had the blood on the doorpost. It would not let the destroyer come near to them. And this is also a prophecy of what's going to come, of when the anti-Messiah would come and would attack, and Yah sends out his plagues to afflict humanity. Yah will again stand guard over his people who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. So I just want to... mind you, those rituals are not new. They're not just instituted by Yeshua. They were instituted by Yeshua, but they were instituted by Yeshua through Moshe. Does that make sense to everybody? Because if we believe and understand that Jehovah is the same God that spoke through Yeshua, he's the same God who spoke to Moshe. He's the same Yah who instituted things in the beginning. He's the same Yah who gave us the shadow and type of the sacrificial system to point to Yeshua, and how Yeshua became the completion, the sum up of all those things, where it's like almost a baton race, isn't it? You can think of, Yah set this up to go this far and then pass it on to this one. Does that mean this bit's invalid? No, it's still valid. The next race runner takes it that bit further, the Yah intended. Do you know that's how ancient contracts work? Yah made all of his covenants to be based upon each other. Did you know that? Yah put the covenant of Adam, and then the covenant of Noah, and then the covenant of Moshe, were all built on top of each other. None of them do away with any of the previous ones. They all have previous ones as part of them. The covenant of David, the covenant of Yeshua, are all within the context of the previous covenants. They do not add to or take away from. They simply fill in the gaps. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Does anyone have any questions about this reading? I'm sorry for going on a bit today. Okay. Do you have any questions? Because I'm seeing confused looks here and there. No? Okay, no worries. All right. We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service then.